So let me ask you a rhetorical question. If you want to throw a hand up, you're welcome to, but it's meant to be a rhetorical question. How many of you pray? Does everybody pray? Okay, good. I'm glad to see that many hands. Everybody prays. Hopefully, all of us pray, and hopefully, we pray like regularly. Now, let me ask you another rhetorical question. Why do you pray? Why do you pray? In Christian circles, we acknowledge prayer and we acknowledge that prayer is important, but when put on the spot, I often wonder how many believers would be able to give a substantial answer to the question, why pray? If somebody were to ask us, if somebody were to ask you from the world, why do you pray? Think about what you would answer them. And sadly, I think that there are a lot of people, there are a lot of Christian people who probably pray just because, well, isn't that what you're supposed to do? But the answer is yes. That's actually not a bad reason to pray because that is what we're supposed to do. But there's so much more to it than that. And so what I want us to do over the next 4 weeks is to get a really good, solid basis for prayer. And today I want us to start with answering the simple question, why pray? And the main point is simply because we must. We must pray. And that's the big idea. And before we kind of unpack why we must pray, why we answer that point of the necessity of prayer, I want us to kind of do something that is going to feel very elementary. It's going to feel elementary to give a definition of prayer, but I think it's nonetheless important for us to understand rightly what we're talking about. And I am going to appeal to the Westminster Catechism question number 98, which is simply, what is prayer? And this is the answer to that catechism question. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. In other words, to put that more simply, prayer is how we talk to God and how we commune with him through adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So now to the question of why. Why must we do that? Why is it important for us to do that? Well, the first reason of three, I want us to see three reasons why we should pray. The first one, which probably seems to be the most basic and the most straightforward, is simply because we're commanded to pray. We must pray because we are commanded to pray. Turn to Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, Jesus tells a parable to his disciples about the persistent woman and the unjust judge. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, this is what God says. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Preliminarily, it may seem basic, but it's nonetheless true. God tells us to pray. We could think of many other passages of scripture where we're commanded to pray. You could, excuse me, think of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where we are told to pray without ceasing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, in the glorious passage about the armor of God, Paul writes and he says, to be praying at all times. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 12, where we are told to be constant in prayer. Luke 18 is not the only place in the Bible where we are commanded and compelled to pray. I just chose Luke 18 because it's very fitting, because it also captures the nature of God. It helps us to understand that we don't come to an unjust judge. We are not commanded to be like the persistent woman going to this judge who doesn't fear God. We get to go to God himself. So know that there are a lot of other places. Those would be good cross-references to write down. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Ephesians 6:18, and Romans 12:12, just to name a few of the many other places where God's people are commanded to pray. And note first the main point. I'm still in the habit of preaching from John's gospel, apparently. Luke makes it abundantly clear for us in verse 1 why Jesus told them this parable. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The whole purpose of Jesus telling this parable to them is so that they would be compelled and commanded to pray, and to pray steadfastly, and to pray without losing heart. And it's interesting the way that Jesus goes about this to help them have an understanding of their need for prayer. He begins by introducing a wicked judge. A wicked judge. There's a judge who does not fear God nor respect man. And in many ways, this judge is set up as the antithesis of God. So some people might miss that, but God is not like this judge. And what Jesus is trying to communicate to them, and what he's trying to get his hearers and us, the readers of Luke's gospel, to understand, is consider this woman who went to a wicked man again and again and again and again. She was persistent. She wouldn't let up. But we don't have a judge like that. That is not how our God works. Luke also makes it, well, Jesus, through the pen of Luke, makes it really clear when he says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And then verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? The unjust judge in Luke 18 is the opposite of the type of God, of the type of judge. Our God is the opposite of this unjust judge. So, in a sense, what Jesus is saying is, how much more ought we be persistent? Because we know that God delights in giving good gifts to his people. We know that God delights in letting justice flow downstream from his character and from his throne. God delights in giving justice to his people and to his elect. So the point that Jesus wants us to see is crystal clear. God is not like the evil judge. God doesn't have to fear God because he is God. But here's this man who doesn't fear God or respect people, and yet this woman seems to be persistent. Friends, sometimes I think we get this backwards in our minds. Sometimes I think we're more persistent in the efforts that we can set our hand to, and less persistent in prayer. We're more persistent in appealing to governmental powers or governmental authorities or our own will or our own intellect or our own sets of skills, when in reality we should be persistent in praying. We should be persistent in going to our good and righteous and gracious God, who loves to give good gifts to his children, who delights in doing good things and giving good things to us. We're commanded to pray. And we're commanded to pray not to an unjust or to an unrighteous judge, but we're commanded to pray to the very God of the universe. And that's the second reason why we should pray. And really, and truly, we could stop at reason number one. God told us to pray. Therefore, we need to be a praying people. That should be good enough for us to want to spend eternity in the throne room of God. If God tells us to do something, that should compel us to want to do it. But there are more reasons than merely that alone. So the second reason is, like Luke 18 makes clear, we don't pray to an unjust God. We don't pray to an unjust judge. We pray to a good and to a righteous and to a powerful God. We pray because of the one to whom we're praying. Flip back to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah. in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah hears of the state of Jerusalem and the state of the exiles following the invasion. And then he says this in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let me stop there for just a second. Let me ask you another rhetorical question. When's the last time you sat and wept and mourned and prayed and fasted for days? Did you catch that? Did you catch what Nehemiah said? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We don't pray out of some form of arbitrary religious practice. When we pray, we are sitting and kneeling before the God of heaven. When's the last time that you lingered long in the presence of God? Well, when we think about who God is, we should want to be in his presence. We should want to be as close to him as we can be. Look at how Nehemiah goes on to explain the character of God. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And we know that then Nehemiah leaves his station of prayer and he goes and he appeals to the king so that he might go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And he does. God grants that prayer and God does grant him the resources and the means necessary to go and to rebuild the city after exile. But here's the point. Nehemiah knew exactly who he was praying to. Did you notice how long it took before Nehemiah, apart from asking God's ear to be attentive, did you notice how long in the prayer before Nehemiah actually asked God for anything? It wasn't until the very end of the prayer. But throughout the majority of his prayer, he is simply acknowledging and calling upon the nature and the character of God. Friends, this is an all too forgotten truth. It is an all too forgotten truth that when we pray, we are not heaving empty words to a God who has ears but does not hear. We are not heaving empty words to some cosmic grandfather in the sky. We are praying to the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. That's my version of a catechism question that I've been working on with Magnolia. I'll ask her, Magnolia, who is God? She doesn't quite have it yet, but the answer to the question is he is the creator of everyone and everything. That's who we pray to. That's the one who delights to hear the pleas of his people. Why would we not want to be in his presence? Why would we neglect to be very near to the God who is powerful and awesome? Let's just look at some of the words that Nehemiah uses. First, he starts off by talking about the God of heaven, in attribution to the fact that he is Israel's God, the God of heaven. And then he says, great and awesome. He's talking about the vastness and the power of who God is. God inspires awe and strikes wonder and fear in the hearts of those who know and see and behold him. He talks about covenant keeping. Nehemiah not only acknowledges God's covenant promises, but obviously is trusting them. He is trusting that God is going to be faithful to keep his promises. And friends, this is a keen reality. We do not live life on assumptions or hopes. We live life on promises. God has promised his people things, and we can trust, and we need to trust those promises. And the God that we pray to is the God who made those promises and keeps those promises. Nehemiah knew that and believed that and trusted that. I cannot help but wonder, and I think he probably was, I cannot help but wonder if Nehemiah wasn't appealing to Exodus chapter 34 when he was praying this prayer. Flip back to Exodus chapter 34, and let's notice some of the similarities. Everybody will be, most everybody will likely be familiar with the passage in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 9, where Moses asks for God to show him his glory. Show me your face. And God says, no man can see my face and live, but I'll let my hinder parts or my shadow or a cloaked version of my glory pass by. And as the glory of the Lord passed by Moses, this is God's self-revelation of his nature and his character to Moses. And this is what it says. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Do you notice the similarities between the response of Moses, the declaration of God's character, and the prayer of Nehemiah? Nehemiah is appealing to the God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who is nonetheless awesome and glorious and powerful. God is gracious to forgive sins. Nehemiah acknowledged his sins before the Lord, just as Moses acknowledged his sins and the sins of the people before the Lord. Why did they acknowledge their sins before the Lord? Because God just declared to Moses, and this account would have no doubt been written down and would have then been taught to the children of Israel. God declared to Moses that he is a compassionate God who will forgive sins. Friends, we must acknowledge that the one to whom we pray is not only powerful and awe-striking and a just judge, but he is also gentle and lowly and kind and compassionate and gracious, and will clear the guilty when we come before him, trusting in the blood of Jesus to forgive us of our sins. Friends, let the knowledge of who God is influence the way that you pray. And if you don't know what I mean by that, and if you're confused on how to do that, let me offer you a couple of suggestions. Go to passages like Exodus 34 and read the first 9 verses. And then pray them. Read it as a prayer. Read Nehemiah chapter 1 as a prayer, asking God to do and to demonstrate his power before you. Pray those things. Pray those prayers in scripture. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and pray Hannah's prayer. Do you know what Hannah's prayer was about? Anybody remember? She wanted a child. Did you hear her say anything about a child in the text of scripture that my dad read? No. She acknowledges the nature and the character of God. But how can we pray to a God if we don't know his nature and his character? So set yourself now on the study of the nature and the character and the attributes of God. Read passages like Exodus 34. Read passages like Nehemiah 1. Go to the Psalms and read the prayers of the psalmists when they acknowledge God's power. Pick up a copy of The Attributes of God. There are actually two. It's the same title, two different authors. You can pick up A.W. Tozer's book, The Attributes of God, or you can pick up A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. The irony that they, A.W., anyways, A.W. Pink or A.W. Tozer, both have written books simply titled The Attributes of God, and they're both marvelous. They're both wonderful. Or if you've got the wherewithal to navigate your way through it, pick up a copy of Stephen Charnock's book, The Existence and Attributes of God. Go to about the midway point where he starts talking about God's attributes, God's holy, God's power, God's justice. Learn and know well the nature and the character of God, because that's the one to whom we are praying. Time betrays us to be able to adequately express in this sermon the nature and the character of God. But that is the one, dear friends, to whom we are praying, the one who is awesome, the one who is gracious and kind. God has commanded us to come to him in prayer, and he is kind and he is gracious. So therefore, let us be a people who come always before the throne of the holy, righteous, compassionate, gracious, merciful, great, powerful, awesome, and wonderful God of heaven and earth in believing prayer. And friends, if that is not enough, if God's character alone, if God's command and God's character are not enough to draw us into his throne room in believing prayer, hopefully this will be. We need to pray. Not only are we commanded to, not only do we get to pray to a holy, righteous, and just God, we need to pray. We need God. We cannot make it through this life without him. We need God, and we need God's help more than anything else in all of the world. Think about your salvation in and of itself. Do you think that we can get to heaven apart from the work of God? The answer is no. 100% unequivocally, no. Jesus had to come. Jesus had to live a perfect life. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to be raised from the dead, and Jesus had to ascend. And then even after Jesus has accomplished all of those things on behalf of a sinful people to restore us from our brokenness to a right relationship with God, God then, through the power of his Holy Spirit, still has to regenerate our hearts. Think about how you pray for lost people. What do you pray when you pray for lost people? We don't pray for eloquent words. We don't pray for good sales tactics. We pray for a mighty work of God. We need God more than anything else. And so that's why we pray. Turn to John chapter 15. In the last I am statement of John, when Jesus talks about being the true vine, there's a little phrase nestled in there that is just packed with significance. John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Ready for this? Brace yourself. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from God, dear friends, we can do nothing. And if we believe that we are that needy, that apart from God, we can accomplish nothing, then why do we not spend more time communing with God in believing prayer? Why do we not spend more time obeying the command to be in the throne room of the holy, righteous, just, good, and gracious God? We can do nothing without God. Absolutely nothing. We are lost and we are helpless without God. And friends, there are many, many scriptures that acknowledge our neediness. There are many passages of scripture that we could go to in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and all over the Bible, back to Ecclesiastes, that talk about our sinfulness and our neediness and the need for God to act. But John 15:5 makes it so clear from the mouth of Jesus himself. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And if that is true, then we must We must go to him and we must spend time with him in believing prayer. We pray because we need God more than anything. Now, let me ask you this. Let me think about this from a slightly lighthearted physical example. If somebody were to come to you and say, you can't have cake, how much would your life change? You might be kind of disappointed. You might be a little upset. I would be personally very upset. But you would survive. You would be okay. Now, what if somebody came to you and said, you can't have air? You're not going to make it very long without air. What's the average? Like 3 minutes somebody can go without air, something like that? Maybe some fancy Olympic diver, swimmer, submarine, scuba diver people, maybe they can go a little bit longer, but that's still minutes that you can go without air. What is prayer like in your life? Is prayer more like cake, something that you can live without, something that without it, you're just kind of like, oh, that's kind of disappointing? Or to you, is prayer more like air, where if you can't come before God, you're going to die in moments? And friends, my prayer is that we would be the type of people where the word of God and prayer are like water and air to our souls. Without either for very long, we are going to die because we can do nothing. We can do absolutely nothing apart from God. H.B. Charles has this wonderful quote. You've heard me quote it before. You'll probably hear me quote it many more times because it's so good. And he captures our dependence and our neediness of God in this quote. He says this, quote, prayer is our Christian duty. It is an expression of our submission to God and dependence upon him. For that matter, prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust that you can handle on your own. And the reality, dear friends, is we cannot truly handle anything on our own, because John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me leave you with one more example of how this works. Turn to the book of Ephesians. We're not going to unpack this passage because we're going to return to it at a later time. So we're not going to unpack it here, but just listen as I read, follow along and read along with me as we read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 23. And just take note, take a little mental note of how many times Paul expresses the sole work of God and how many times Paul calls upon God to work and God to do something. Just take note of how Paul prays very dependently in this passage of scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When I read that passage of scripture, I tried to count how many affirmations there were to the work of God, and I lost count within five verses, because Paul is making an appeal to the neediness of us, of God's people. We need God, and we need God to work, and we need God to act on our behalf. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize your own neediness? And when you do, will you begin to pray like you have never prayed before? Friends, we pray because we need God, and we are incapable of doing anything apart from him. So let me conclude by simply encouraging you to pray. Throughout the rest of the day today and throughout your week, pray. Set alarms on a phone. Do whatever you have to do to be reminded to spend time with God. Satan loves to keep his people far away from God. Friends, be constant in prayer. Why? Because God has commanded us so. Be constant in prayer because it is the Lord of heaven to whom you are praying and fellowshipping with. And pray because you need God. I want to leave you with a final quote from Simon Barrington Ward, who, after serving as a pilot in the Royal Air Force during World War II, served as a bishop of the Anglican Church and many other ecclesiastical roles in England. He said this about prayer. Prayer is that seemingly useless activity without which all activity is useless. Prayer is that seemingly useless activity without which all activity is useless. Father, we come before you in a spirit of believing prayer, asking that you would help us. Help us to be a people who are disciplined to come before your throne. Help us to be a people who are disciplined to acknowledge your character. God, teach us. Teach us and help us know your holiness and your righteousness and your justice and your goodness. Help us to be filled with awe and wonder at you, the God of heaven, the creator and the sustainer of the world and everything in it and everyone in it. God, help us to be in awe and wonder that you love your people to the point that you would sacrifice and crush your precious, holy, beloved, unique Son upon the cross, that Jesus would endure such an injustice on our part. And God, we acknowledge our neediness before you today, and we ask that you would help us. Help us to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. And God, help us to come to you always, to be constant, and to be praying without ceasing. God, fill our hearts with wonder and awe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.